Will you pray with me? Lord, for your love for us, thank you. Lord, may our hearts be aligned with you, the meditations of them set on you. And Lord, may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Yesterday we entered the Paschal Triduum, the three holy days bringing us to Easter. We gathered for Maundy Thursday. As Father Ben helpfully preached, the word Maundy means commandment. We learned the new commandment that Christ has given us and gave to his disciples at the Last Supper. Love one another as I have loved you. Christ also instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion to, among other things, be a bond and seal of that love between God and his people, and a bond of peace among us in the church. Likewise, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, before his arrest, Jesus prays for you and for me that we would love in the manner that he demonstrates. Yet the new commandment isn't exactly new in what it points to, is it? Our reading from Hebrews chapter 10 reminded us that God has put his law on our hearts and has written them in our minds. And we know from our Lord's teaching that the entire law is summed up in two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. So the parameters are already set. So why then was this a new commandment that he gave us? One way that we can understand this new commandment being given to us is to understand it being given at the conclusion of our Lord's public ministry. The disciples have at this point seen and experienced perfect love in the life of Jesus over the course of several years. And after receiving this commandment, they are confronted with Christ's passion and his death. These serve to teach them how great God's love truly is in a way that demonstrates its fullness. It's unmistakable to them at this point. And on Good Friday, having journeyed with the disciples and our Lord, we have now arrived at the foot of the cross. And we ourselves are confronted by the reality of Jesus' passion, the reality of his suffering, and the profound reality of his death. We are confronted by the man on the cross. So Good Friday is an invitation to consider anew Christ's passion and death. We are invited on this day every year to sit at the foot of the cross and meditate on this great act of love. This is an invitation to turn our gaze away from the things of this world and to rest the eyes of our hearts on the cross. So I invite you, come to the foot of the cross. Come along with me, come along with each other, and let us begin to remember how Christ has overcome the world and how he has demonstrated his infinite love for us, his infinite love for you, and his infinite love for me. He's demonstrated it on the cross. I don't believe it's controversial to say that many in the world are confused by the need for Christ to suffer in his passion and his need to die on the cross. It can appear paradoxical to those outside our faith, strange to those who have not deeply considered it. The one we worship, the one we adore, the one we give glory and allegiance to, Jesus Christ, suffered and died. Amazingly, he said, it was for our sake. He said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So if we are to believe our Lord's own words as he journeyed to the cross, it is clear that he did not die a meaningless death. Rather than being meaningless, it was the most meaningful display of love recorded. It was the ultimate revelation of God's love. We recall the events of Christ's passion and death because it reveals God's great love for us in such a way that through the suffering of an innocent, sinless Savior, we see and are invited more clearly into the very person of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To enter into God's righteousness is to be delivered from sin, death, and hell. It is salvation. So Christ demonstrates through his life, passion, and death what it means when he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." As Father Ben said last night, he has loved us to the uttermost. Greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. The greatest love ever seen was displayed on the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the type of love he commands when he gives his disciples the command to love one another as he has loved. From what we have read, our Lord's disciples quickly learned that their new commandment, like the various commandments in the Scriptures, is impossible to keep for people who have rebelled against God. Does not St. Peter's denial of Christ three times fairly quickly follow Christ giving this command? Do not several of the disciples flee in fear at Christ's arrest and death, leaving many to fend for themselves without the hope of their mutual love for one another? To love one another in this way is a monumental thing, and it takes a monumental shift away from the love of self to no love of this sort. And on our own, we cannot keep even this simple law to love one another and God as we ought to. We condemn ourselves with our lack of love for each other. We condemn ourselves with our lack of love for God. What hope do we have? Beloved, we look to the man on the cross. Who does St. John tell us this man on the cross is? How do we embrace him as Scripture reveals him to be, so as to not misunderstand his love? Two things. First, in our gospel, we find the title inscribed on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We learn later in the gospel reading that 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe is brought to his burial. This is important. It's not a footnote. The cross is not a defeat. Jesus is not dethroned on the cross. He is instead ruling and reigning as king. Rather than being dethroned, he is enthroned. It is no mistake that he is hoisted. He is raised up upon the cross. And from this seat of mercy, he demonstrates his rule and reign as Lord of all creation. His passion and suffering actually reveal his great power and his great love. It takes perfect love to pray for those who persecute you. It takes perfect love to bless those who curse you. It takes perfect love to forgive those who offend you. It takes perfect love to suffer the punishment of someone who is guilty as an innocent man. It takes perfect love to forgive your murderers. And to do this freely, as the great desire of your heart for the salvation of the entire world, is something God alone can do as a gift of mercy to his friends. His kingship is not selfish. It is the opposite. It is self-giving. He is the servant king, and his kingship is perfect love displayed. Behold, church, your king. What else does Scripture reveal this man on the cross to be? Secondly, we dare not forget that we confess that the man on the cross is God, the Word made flesh. As we confess together every week in the Nicene Creed, he is true God from true God, eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. He is eternally existing of the same substance as the Father and the Spirit of the Holy Trinity. He is the Word made flesh. And the reality of his flesh is emphasized in John's gospel narrative so that we may know this with certainty. Jesus thirsts. He speaks to his mother, the one who bore him. His side is pierced. Water and blood flow from it. There's agony displayed upon the cross. His clothes are torn. A tomb is prepared. This is a real death, a real sacrifice. A real man was crucified. how can God die? Often the question is posed without establishing that in Scripture there's never the claim that death means we cease to exist. We confess there is something after. So in his flesh, as a man, Christ suffered and died according to his humanity, so that through death, humanity could be redeemed from death. He was the only one capable of going to such place and redeeming man from death. So now, when we look to the man on the cross who said, "It is finished," and then bowed his head and gave up his spirit, as the gospel states, the question changes from, how can God as a man die, to, why did God as a man die? And the answer is our source of hope. The answer to that question is what gives us our hope in life and in death. Notice that St. John mentions in verse 33 that Christ's bones are not broken. If we read too fast, we miss this. The bones of the other two men on the crosses are broken. This is to hurry their death. The cross is a gross instrument of torture meant to prolong death, to die slowly in suffering and in pain. And as we, as humans, die, our human bodies fight for survival. We cling to our very lives. The cross exploited this fact about us. So the other two men clung to life, as is natural for them to do. But John notes Christ's bones are not broken because Christ is the Passover lamb. In Exodus and in Numbers, God commands the bones of the Passover sacrifice to not be broken. This indicates Christ's death is not a normal death. Rather than fighting against death, as the other two men being crucified naturally do, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit willingly. It was his to give up, after all. When confronted about authority in front of Pilate, Jesus says, "This authority was only given to you." Death could not take him otherwise. He so loved the world that he would willingly be this atoning sacrifice on our behalf. There's not a hint of selfishness that can be found in this sort of action, in this sort of sacrifice. There is no self-preservation. It is selfless. And Hebrews also reminds us that the flesh and blood of Jesus is like the opening of a curtain, making a way for us to walk into the holy place where God dwells. So Jesus on the cross is lifted up over the house of God so that we may draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ's passion and death is not a mere invitation to imitate him in the way he loves, though it is that. It is our way to the Father. He has purchased our salvation, cleansed us, washed us. And the cross establishes us who belong to God as friends of the King, so that from this place we may imitate Christ, knowing that we could not do so otherwise of our own power. We would fail, like Peter and like the disciples on their Good Friday. This is the love we are to behold when we perceive the man on the cross. We are invited to ask ourselves, gazing upon the cross, is there love of God and love of one another in our hearts? Is there true love for God and true love for one another in my heart? True remembrance of Christ's death is not found by staying evermore in sorrow and misery at the knowledge of his suffering and of his pain, but is instead found in true remembrance, in going and doing likewise, with a heart willing to serve and to even suffer and die as he did. As Hebrews reminds us, let us now consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If, as we examine ourselves, find we are lacking in love for God or for one another, then let us return to Christ's example, where he demonstrated how it is that we ought to love and how we are to live. We cannot love one another as he has loved us without knowing of the great love found on the cross. It is not an idle love. It calls us to be against the world. It is discomforting It calls us to forgive, even when it seems forgiveness is not deserving. It will cost us all something. It is selfless. It will cost us ourselves. So let us turn to our brothers and sisters in the faith to stir up one another to this love, to pray for one another, to forgive one another, to forgive all who have wronged us. This is what unites us together in the love of Christ. And though today is shrouded in darkness as our crosses in the sanctuary physically are, we are not alone. We journey together through the rest of the Triduum together, united in the bond of peace, moving toward that day together. So I invite you to look. Look to our crucified Savior with the eyes of our hearts wide open. And as we survey the wondrous cross where our Savior suffered and died in our place, we find a focus point. He is a man. He is our Savior. He is our enthroned King. We look to the man on the cross to show us what love is, to teach us how we ought to love. Here, the forgiveness of our sins was purchased. No other sacrifice would do. Hebrews reminds us that though such sacrifices were not pleasing to God, this is the only place where we can find hope. And from him, mercy flows, forgiveness and life. From this cross, from the man on this cross, be stirred in your heart to know love truly, to be loved, and to love one another as Christ has loved us. Will you pray with me? Lord, it is only in you that we can truly know love, the kind of love that you have displayed on the cross for us to imitate and to follow after. But Lord, first we need to know your love. Right now, help us to know your love anew. Stir in our hearts the remembrance of what you have done. Stir in our hearts our need for you. Lord, help us come to your cross with love for you in our hearts, to glorify you, to know you as you are revealed in the Scriptures. Lord, help it be like new to us again today, like the first time we heard it, or better. God, help us to love one another out of this love. Help us to forgive one another out of this love. God, help us to imitate you and be willing to go to the lengths that you went to on our behalf in this life so that we can live with you in eternal life forever. Lord, we pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.